It appears that the stream is rolling. Welcome to the Household of Faith in Christ, the live stream portion of what we do in our worship gathering every week. Excited to have you join us. If you'd like to learn more about what we are or catch up on other messages, or if you like what you hear in the sermon today and you want to hear the rest of the series, go to our website, householdoffaithinchrist.com. You can link to everything, including our sermon audio page and social media pages. And if you've got a question or need some prayer or something like that, you can reach out to me directly. All my contact information is at that website, householdoffaithinchrist.com. So today we're in Revelation chapter 16 again as we continue our march through the Revelation. Today's message I have titled, The Dry as Dust Euphrates. We're going to be there and a number of other places in the Bible. In fact, if you want to turn there quickly and be ready, it's a rather extensive part of Ezekiel chapter 23 I'm going to be reading very shortly, as well as a number of other passages from the Bible. And I just want to take a moment. I say this in various ways every single week. When you read or hear read to you the Word of God, you are reading or hearing read to you the Word of God. It is God's Word. It is His Word. Therefore, it is authoritative. It is infallible, inerrant. And by what it says, it guides and informs how we are to live, what we are to believe. And so I encourage you to receive it as such. Those with ears to hear, I pray that they will indeed hear. So in Ezekiel chapter 23, in verses 30 to 35, we read, I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore I will give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the sherds thereof, and pluck off thy own breasts. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me, and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. A shorter passage in Lamentations chapter 4, specifically verse 21, says, Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwelleth in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we find these words, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayst look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Today, as a congregation, we will be reading later today a large section from Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25 that sound these very same kinds of notes. And even earlier than today, as a congregation, we study Revelation chapter 14, which says in verses 10 and 11, The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. All this drinking from the cup of God's wrath is a theme, as we can clearly see, that is found not only in Revelation chapter 16, but also throughout the whole Bible, in both the Old and New Testament. But to be sure, it is the theme of chapter 16 and of the upcoming handful of chapters as well. The bowls or the vials in this portion of the Revelation, they symbolize cups of God's fury poured upon the shamefully naked and drunken worshipers of the evil beast. These lewd whores are made to drink deep from God's cup. And these bowls, these vials, they make the nations in their stupor even more drunk, turning them over to their inebriated intoxication to the point of spewing all over themselves. Now, having already preached through the first half of chapter 16, we pick up the text today with verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12 and following. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. To help reorient ourselves, let's remember that chapters 15 and 16, they are transitionary, displaying the third and final vision of the earthly visions in Revelation. The other two earthly visions were found in chapters 6 through 8, and then from chapter 8 to chapter 11. And as with those two, the visions here are presented as seven scenes. In this case, with angels pouring out the seven bowls or the seven vials, similar to the seven trumpets, where we also see the first four with the trumpets, in this case the bowls, vials, the first four devastate the four major regions of the world, right? The land, the sea, the fresh water, the sky. And this fourfold set of judgments, as we have talked about before, it harkens us back to the Egyptian plagues of the Exodus, as does the fifth judgment, which connects us to the ninth plague of Egypt specifically. So there's these similarities, but this time, with the bowls, with the vials, it is far more severe than what came before. This time it is global, not just local. This time it is full destruction compared to partial destruction. This time it is final judgment rather than warnings of the coming final judgment. And these are the actions of a righteous God, providing the just deserts for those who unabashedly, unashamedly set up a hellish parody of God's throne, putting themselves in the seat of power in derision of their maker. And these rebels throughout history, they have included the Roman Empire in the Apostle John's context, also Papal Rome in the Reformation context, and the neo-Marxist fascists and their vast array of puppets in today's context. We're talking about the beast who takes the form of cultic human power, political, military, economic, cultural, spiritual, what have you. In examining the seven bowls, the seven vials, we do well to view the first five, at least, as occurring concurrently, each one depicting things that are happening as history leads up to Armageddon. And then the sixth one, which we see described in verse 12 of today's passage, it points to the preparation, the clearing of the way for the site of the last battle, with much more to be said about that in the upcoming parts of the Revelation. And as we have noted over and over again with the recapitulation of the cycles here in the Revelation, which provide the structure of the apocalypse, the sixth bowl or the sixth vial, it runs parallel to the sixth trumpet. And we can notice this right away with the mention of the Euphrates River in both places. You might recall, I think it was back when we were working through Revelation chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken, my memory serves, we were discussing the archenemies of Israel, Assyria and Babylon and Persia, and how these were all located to the east of the Euphrates. You might recall we were also talking about the Roman Empire's great enemy, the Parthians, and how they are also located to the east of the Euphrates. Well, now this natural border, which provided protection from invasion by these powerful enemies from the east, it's dried up. Like the Red Sea was dried up in Exodus 14, like the Jordan is dried up in Joshua chapter 3, like the Nile is dried up in Isaiah chapter 11, as some understand that particular prophecy. In Revelation 16, the idea here that we should grasp is the drying up of this protective boundary, the Euphrates. It means unhindered judgment has arrived. There is nothing to stand in its way. The unrepentant, they have their front door swinging wide open and their pants dropped down around their ankles. The drying up of water. It's a common image, actually, for God's judgment in Scripture. We see it in places like Isaiah 44 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and elsewhere. And there are some interpreters, they understand this symbolism here in Revelation to mean that the way, with the drying up of the Euphrates, the way is opened up for God's forces to attack. Others, they understand the meaning here to be that, well, God removes the barrier to even more sinful hardening of the reprobate, and that the evil forces then will launch a major offensive against God's church, or at least attempt to do so. And I actually think it could very possibly be a blend of these two ideas. So in the one sense, the enemy sees opened up the path to attack. The enemy does. And so the enemy marshals his troops and readies the offensive. But you see, it's a setup. It's like when a pool shark pretends to be a novice pool player until the stakes are really high, until it really matters. And then all of a sudden, that devilish pool player, boy, he sinks like 15 shots in a row, and he takes that simp, the mark, for all that he has. It was a setup. You know, Muhammad Ali famously used a setup tactic himself back in the mid-1970s against George Foreman. Now, before, by the way, Ali, he called this the rope-a-dope. And before George became rather a legend in the grilling world with his George Foreman grill, George was actually a great boxer, one of the all-time great boxers with unbelievable punching power. One of the most ferocious punchers in boxing history. And so there were a lot of experts back then in the 1970s. They predicted that Foreman was going to beat Ali. And as it turns out, when they met in the Rumble in the Jungle as the fight was billed, there were a lot of people during that fight, the ringside spectators, they were aghast at what they were seeing. They literally thought that they were right before their eyes watching Ali get beaten to death. They thought they were watching the man get killed right in front of them. Because you see, Ali, he had baited Foreman into attacking. He had baited him into pushing the fight into the ropes, where Ali then bobbed and weaved, and he used the ropes to help hold himself up. And by all appearances, it looked like a bro tired, frustrated. Foreman would end up being knocked out at the midway point in the match. Now, didn't go the distance, but it was such a furious fight for those eight-ish rounds. It's still regarded as one of the square circle's greatest showdowns in all of boxing history. But as great as it was, it's nothing compared to the coming end of time as we know it, where God is baiting the enemy. The prince of the power of the air, this enemy, he might attempt a direct assault on God. might attempt an assault with, oh, I don't know, drag queen story hours, maybe. So-called gay marriage. Might attempt an assault with baby murder. But the Lord will put down this enemy and the enemy's pernicious schemes for good, as we'll see with the upcoming seventh plague. Now, before we get there, the seventh plague, we're going to run into verses 13 and 14. With the words, "and I saw," at the start of verse 13, we're cued to understand that this is a new phase of the vision. And what we see here in this phase of the vision is an unholy trinity. If Satan the dragon, the Antichrist beast, and his associate, the false prophet. This is the first time the false prophet actually is mentioned by name in the book of Revelation. You've heard me mention the false prophet during sermons, like when we were back talking about the beast from the earth in chapter 13, but that was me making the connection from chapter 13 to chapter 16. Incidentally, there is a connection we made with what is called the harlot in chapters 17 and 19 as well, but that harlot connection is not without some disagreement among various commentators. And I can understand why there's some disagreement, because there are different areas of emphasis in different parts of the Revelation. So in some ways, the beast from the earth, this false prophet, is the high priest of the demonic spirit of the age. We see the world that's infected by its lies. Lies in the newspapers, on the radio, television, podcasts, other internet platforms. It includes the industries of publishing, punditry, broadcasting, music, movies, the arts. You might have noticed the world caught a glittering glimpse of this false prophet doing what it does at the Grammys earlier this year, where they presented to us an in-your-face Satan worship extravaganza on full display. So I guess that's what happens when Mr. Smith goes to Hollywood. So that's the false prophet at work as the beast from the earth. But in the Revelation, there's lots of overlapping symbolism, and application of the word pictures, therefore, isn't quite so easy as would be a simple paint-by-number art set. As we've discovered during our apocalypse journey, John is very often saying more than just one thing at a time. And it's what can make this book of the Bible such a fun challenge on occasion. So what I'm trying to drive at with all of this is that we can point to the movie moguls and the auto-tuned singers and the cable program talking heads, and we can say, false prophet, and we'd be right. But we can also hear the many false teachers who fraudulently fly the flag of faith, and we point at them and say, false prophet. Is the current pontiff, Pope Fascist, as I like to call him, is he a representative of false prophet harlotry? Absolutely. What about that smiling pep talker, Joel Osteen, and his ilk, preaching that, well, eternal glory, it must not be all that good. In fact, it must kind of stink by comparison, because you're living your best life now. Not in future glory, but now. False prophet harlotry? Yeah, you bet. What about the campaign that says Jesus gets us? He gets you, so please don't hate me. What about the other woke social gospel false teachers? Are they functionally the false prophet? The harlot? Sadly, yes. In the end, is the false prophet the mouthpiece for the secular humanist world religion? Or is the false prophet the apostate compromise given over to syncretism, leaders of what the Apostle Paul calls another gospel? Which one is it? To ask these kinds of questions is, in my view, to present a false dichotomy. When we're asking whether it's one or the other, I believe the answer is yes. All of these enemies of the truth. They're working in league with the spirit of demons. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. They're an assembly of evil hosts assembled by Satan, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 20. And they all weave their wizardry into everyday life. And these alchemists, they concoct potions that kill. And they cast spells of propaganda that put the population into a daze. Their incantations are ever present. Hear them all the time. Go green. Buy electric. Eat bugs. You're oppressed by the privileged. Who are you to judge? As long as they're happy, that's all that really matters. New World Order by 2030. You'll own nothing and be happy. Men menstruate too. We need safe spaces for microaggressions. Denying you're a misogynist racist is proof that you're a misogynist racist. And the list goes on and on. It's unrelenting as they come after you with their technological magic. As they come after your children to groom them, to mutilate them, to traffic them, to brainwash them. It is not only relentless, it is ferocious. And being honest about this reality is a first step to not only defending against it, but advancing over it. Spirits like frogs. That's an interesting image in verse 13. Frogs are considered unclean creatures in the Old Testament. Even among the pagans, actually, they represented icky things. The Persian mythology said that frogs were what brought plagues, these cold-blooded, slimy, loathsome critters. But we don't need to turn to Persian mythology. We can stay rooted in biblical language, where in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, it says, I will cause the prophets, the unclean spirit, to pass out of the land. Depicting these unclean spirits as frogs in Revelation 16, it can bring forth so many metaphorical possibilities. Some have suggested that the three unclean spirits could be taken to mean the devil, the world, and the flesh. I'm not so sure about that. But this idea certainly does help us to see the three spheres of the battle that we fight. We fight the spiritual, the worldly, our own fallen human nature. Well, whatever you think of that specific idea, I see some benefit to us meditating on the metaphoric possibilities of this imagery. Like if we ever have the opportunity to escape our urban or suburban environments and go out like on a camping trip somewhere out deep in the woods, we can oftentimes then hear frogs croaking from the quagmire in the darkness of night. Well, likewise, these froggish spirits here in the Bible, they teach their errors, their outright lies, in the darkness of their own quagmire of deeply dark lusts. You know, throughout history, the church has had its members who like to look for Antichrist under every rock, behind every bush. And a couple hundred years ago, it was in vogue for those, a certain group of people anyway, to say that this frog motif in Revelation 16, it's helping us to identify France as the beastly kingdom. I mean, after all, in ancient times, there was a French coat of arms that featured frogs, or more precisely toads, but they looked like frogs. And a symbol that was embraced by counter-revolutionaries during the French Revolution was the frog. And plus, Frenchmen, they're said to enjoy frog's legs as a delicacy. And to this day, people, especially the British, it seems, they like to call the French people frogs. But does this then make France the focus of today's verse, chapter 16, verse 13? Well, not exactly. Yet, it's hard not to also notice that much of what is wrong across the globe today connects to problems in the West, which then ties back in some level to Europe, which has allowed itself in so many ways to be epitomized by what have come to be French stereotypes, such as infidelity, secularism, socialism, to say nothing of hairy armpits and Speedo bathing suits for men. And I'm not exactly sure how hairy armpits and the mankini swimsuits fit our discussion, other than to say that these things surely must be among the top 10 signs the apocalypse is upon us. A moment of levity and an otherwise pretty serious message. But let's get back to being serious. As with so many aspects of the plagues in the Revelation, we see a direct connection to the plagues in Exodus. In the Egyptian plagues, they begin rather famously with water turned to blood and then what? Frogs. The Pharaoh's magicians themselves even perform a similar magic trick. But this time here in Revelation, there's a difference. Similarities, but difference. I mean, in the book written by Moses, God did use the hocus pocus of antiquity as an instrument to harden the hearts of his enemies, and that is happening again here in the book written by John. Only now, we see the hardening is complete, through and through. Just like we earlier saw in Revelation, things were trending in a particular direction. But now we see the end of the line, where the destination is reached. Once upon a time, back in Revelation chapter 6, we read about kings and all kinds of other people clustered together against God, and they were ironically wishing for the mountains to fall on them. Remember that? We saw an aspect of the enemy's battle plan in Revelation 9, and the allusion there with an army summoned from beyond the Euphrates, as we see also in today's text. And then again in Revelation 11 and 13, we read about the beast warring against the saints, and we will see again even more of the same with the battle. It's being described with increased precision, increased detail in chapters 17 through 20. In fact, we're going to see a twin vision of the last battleground in Revelation 19 and 20, when everything will be suddenly over. The enemies of God and of God's people crushed. Forever. So what the middle of Revelation 16 is preparing us for is, it's all pretty exciting, isn't it? The enemy is crushed. That's exciting. And the tension heightens with our next verse in Revelation 16, verse 15. Our Lord here is speaking. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now some, they read the Lamb saying he'll come in verse 15, and they tie this to the kings of the earth that are gathering for battle from the other side of the Euphrates, from the east. And they see these Revelation chapter 16 images as referring to Christ bringing troops led by kings who are, quote, from the rising of the sun. Now when we're thinking this way, there's a possibility that we're mixing some metaphors that are seen in verses 12 and 15, but possibly not. So one way to consider the language of this passage is that the kings of the earth are devilish and stand in contrast with the kings of the east, who are heavenly. It's very possible. Another way to consider this is to look at the drying up of the Euphrates as the drying up of the false prophet's resources, and thus setting the stage for the coming cannibalistic beast-on-beast battle when the beast of the sea turns on the beast of the earth. Now, I don't want us to get too granular in all of this, any more than we already have, because either way, the end result is the same. Either God sets up the enemy in a way that the forces of evil destroy themselves, or God sets up the evil forces to be destroyed by holy forces. Whatever the case, the evil forces are destroyed. And that's the point. Satan loses. God wins. Now, as we are beginning to draw towards the close for today's message, I would like us to take a moment and truly focus on the fact that when Christ returns, he says he comes as a thief. So I want us to focus on this because I want us, it's in my heart, I want us to be watchful. Because I want each of us to be ready. What does being ready mean? Being ready means heeding the word of God. Like the words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, what he wrote in the final page of his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. So as the sermon's closing prayer, do something a little bit unconventional from what we normally do. I'm going to read nearly the entire last chapter of 1 Thessalonians as we pray God's word back to him and figuratively stand in agreement with this heartfelt admonition, not just from the Apostle Paul, but from our returning King. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I'm going to wrap up our stream. Appreciate you following along and listening. Hopefully you've been edified and or convicted and challenged by it. We'll be gathering online next week. Probably, I would imagine, next week a little bit later than our live stream this week. But at some point during the afternoon or early evening of next Saturday, we God willing, will have our next live stream. Until then, God bless.